I tell you what, I've added a little bit to today, to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is a book that prophesies about the coming Redeemer. It's a book about redemption. So last week, Jonathan was up here. There were just a handful here in the audience. And so I took the liberty here in the last few days to make the decision to do a little bit of a review of chapters 1 and 2 of Ruth, and then I'll focus in on chapters 3 and 4. But for us to get on the same page and get the continuity, since so many of us were not here last week because of the snow or out of town or whatever. So I'm going to take that liberty this morning. So redemption, redeem means to buy out. A redeemer is someone entrusted with securing one's release from oppression, harm, evil, enslavement, or other binding obligation. In other words, a redeemer pays the price to redeem someone out of a particular situation. And this particular story about redemption in Ruth starts out with this couple from the tribe of Judah. Remember who Christ is? He's the Lion of what? The tribe of Judah. So this couple, Elimelech and Naomi, along with their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, during about 1,100 years before the time of Christ, which is another amazing thing because you're going to see the parallels of our redemption this morning found in this particular book written by, we believe, Samuel, 1,100 years, the prophet Samuel, before the time of Christ. It was during the time of the judges where every man did what was right in his own eyes. And a famine had come to the land at that time there in Bethlehem where Elimelech and Naomi were located. Ironically, Bethlehem means house of bread. And the bread basket had dried up, so to speak. So Elimelech sold his land and took what money they had and relocated about 50 miles to the east of where they were at, just on the other side of the Jordan River in a land called Moab, where the Moabites lived. And if you know anything about Scripture, and if you go back into Scripture, I heard one Jewish rabbi say that it would be similar today for a Jewish person moving into Iran and working there and living in Iran. You would have just been out of sorts because God had said, do not mingle with the foreigners. Do not mingle with the Moabites. And there's a history. The Moabites came originally, were birthed out of incest between Lot. You remember that ugly story in Scripture? How Lot's daughters got their own father drunk. And out of that incestuous relationship, Moab came into fruition. And so there's all of this negative history where the Jewish people would have been like, ew, Moab. And yet this is where, out of desperation or whatever it was, in the motives that Elimelech and took his family, the children, Mahlon, Chilion, and then, of course, Naomi. And they were there approximately about 10 years. In the meantime, the boys had married some nice Moabite women, right? So they had married, but then tragedy struck. And Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion all passed away. Really no details to this. Some Jewish rabbis speculate that This was God's response to them for being out of God's will by relocating there in the first place. I don't know, the Bible doesn't draw that particular judgment in this situation, but it could have been, we don't know. Probably best case scenario, Elimelech was just trying to do what he did, stepping out of God's will for him to trust him for food in the land in Bethlehem. But in worst case, maybe Elimelech was just in out and out rebellion. We don't know. So there's no children in the family. Now Ruth and Orpah, who were married to the two boys, they were brought into the family, and ironically, none of them had any children. Which, okay. But what we find out later, Ruth not having any child has everything to do about the message behind what's going on in this particular book. So suddenly this tragedy of grief and loss, and by the way, you know, you read that, it almost sounds like an Aesop's fable, right? Like, yeah, right, all three of them. That happened in antiquity. Go over here to the cemetery. What is that? Maple Grove, Spring Grove, whatever. And look at some of those great. There's three or four family members who died all in a period of a short time. I mean, you know, even a little over 100 years ago, that was still happening. So these three men all passed away, and suddenly you have Naomi with her two daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, all alone. And this tragedy turns into desperation because there's no Medicaid, there's no Social Security disability checks coming in, there's no life insurance, and there's, in some ways, even more outstanding, they have no rights. They are completely at the mercy of other people's goodwill to survive. And apparently Naomi didn't have much favor there in that land, being in that situation. So she makes the decision, I'm going to return back to the land, to the house of bread. Because she had heard that the famine was now over, that crops were growing. Furthermore, it's about harvest time. And what she remembered is that there was a Levitical law that said, if you're a landowner in Israel and you have this land and you have these crops, you leave part of it behind so that the orphans and the widows and the foreigners and strangers can come in and pick up from behind, and at least they can have a meal for that day. And so that most likely was behind Naomi's thinking in returning back. And in addition, there was this whole thing of, you know, she would have had some relatives back there. She still had family back there. And maybe some of them would have mercy upon her and take her in. So she and Ruth and Orpah start on this 50-mile trek from east of the Jordan back to Bethlehem, undoubtedly with the hopes that relatives would have mercy on them. But soon after they started, it was like Naomi just stopped and went, wait a minute, you two sweet young ladies, I know you love me and you care for me and you want to look out for me, but I can't ask you to worry about me anymore. I'll just go back on my own. You two go back to your land and to your gods and to your people, and you find yourself some nice other young men and get married and live happily ever after. And so Orpah's like, hey, I'm going to take you up on that, Naomi. That sounds better than doing this thing. Because, see, a Moabite woman going into Israel then, what's that like? That's like an Iranian going back and moving into Israel, right? So the flip was going on there. And so there was some risk for these young ladies to go back because they were Moabites. And who wants a Moabite around? That could even affect where Naomi stayed. So Orpah goes back, and then, of course, that's where we hear Ruth's response. And how many in this room without having this on the overhead, know what words Ruth stated to Naomi at that time. How many? Okay. She said, there's some of the most precious words in Scripture. She goes, she clung. It's kind of the emotional meeting, the Bible says, and Ruth clung. Ruth clung to Naomi. And the root word for that is like glue. She glued herself to Naomi. In fact, it's the root word that talks about back in Genesis 2, where a man and woman should cleave together. It's that same root word. And it was like, so Ruth glued herself to Naomi. And she said, where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Amen. She made a commitment, and she stuck to it in this. And Naomi then continued, as Jonathan so well put last week, Naomi ended up discipling Ruth out of an ungodly religion into the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they returned home, and Naomi and Ruth were actually seemingly received fairly well, like kind of this long-lost daughter. And they said, oh, Naomi, welcome back. And she's like, oh, don't even call me Naomi anymore. I've lost everything. My boys are gone. My husband's, just call me Mara, bitter. I'm bitter. And that's the context that she came into coming back. She was in coming back. They returned home, apparently found some place to stay with a relative. But that's where then going into chapter 2 review is where Ruth had to get out and get to work, because undoubtedly they could stay somewhere, but they need to be bringing some food in. So then Ruth went out and found a field that she could work in to glean some of this harvest. And guess what? That field she was working in just so happened. It just so happened that it was a field of a relative of Naomi's. So there's this businessman, farmer named Boaz, who came along and saw Ruth working. And he watched her and he asked about her. And guess what? He started finding her quite attractive. He was attracted to her hard work. He was attracted to her dedication to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he was most of all attracted to the fact that she was there looking out for her mother-in-law when she could have stayed back in Moab and found a younger man. And so all of that he found very attractive, and not stated but implied was that he was also likely attracted to her in terms of like, hey, good looking, right? Like Jonathan said last week, his eyeballs went boing sort of thing. Because that, you know, in one of the verses he glanced at her and said like, whose young woman is this? I think that's how he said it. Like, hey, whose young woman is that? She immediately got his attention. So he introduces himself to her. And the rest of chapter 2 is simply a story about how she finds favor in Boaz's eyes. He makes sure that she stays safe, that none of the ornery farmhands take advantage of her. He makes sure that she gets more than enough, and he tells his hired hands, like, hey, leave some extra here just for her. And she finds tremendous favor in Boaz, and all of their needs are being met. And so that closes out chapter 2. And brings us to chapter 3. Now, just a couple takeaways that I want to reiterate from these first two chapters, and then we'll move into chapter 3. First of all, my God will be your God. Your people will be my people. Here we find out in this story that a commitment to God is central to be in the middle of what God's plan is for your life. There comes a point in time in our lives where we need to just stop waffling about this choice or that choice. And we finally just need to come to terms. Is Jesus Christ Lord of my life or is he not? Period. Let's deal with it. Come to terms with it like Ruth did. The second takeaway is Naomi, in her bitterness, in her offense, she could have been so offended and like, God, if you're going to do this to me, then you know what? I really don't need you, because with everything that's going on in my life, if this house you're going to treat me, forget it. She could have taken her offense and moved away from God. But what did she do? She drew back to where God was. She drew back closer to him. The third takeaway is that phrase, as it turned out. This book has no angelic visitations. There's no prophets rising up and saying, thus saith the Lord, I have a plan and a future for you, honey. And the Lord came to me in a dream last night. None of that going on in this book. This is just ordinary people living out their Christian walk with a God who can do extraordinary things, and we don't even know it. We don't even see it. And so God is at work, and there's just something about that that speaks to me and says, Mark, just because God doesn't work and move and do the things that you want him to do doesn't mean that God isn't alive and active in your life if you just simply let him. Amen? It just so happened. And then finally, what I alluded to earlier, Ruth's character of humility, hard work, servanthood, obedience opened the door to God's favor in her life. So chapter 3. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, my daughter, I must find a home for you, matchmaker. Meddling, no. No, she, Naomi, sensed. Again, what was she doing? Just living out her life. And something in her spirit prompted her, because we don't know how much time between chapter 2 now to chapter 3. Was it days, weeks, harvest season? Probably not months. But, you know, there's a certain amount of time that went by. And then Naomi, God used her to say, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now, Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor. But don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. Now, these next two verses, don't get hung up on the customs or whatever was going on in that day, because it just sounds a little weird, but we're good with it. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. I will do whatever you say, Ruth answered. You just love that. Okay. Nothing weird about it. Nothing hunky about this, matchmaker. You meddling in my business? No, I'll do whatever you say, Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. Or, I don't know. Maybe just said, "Who are you?" "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me." Because, you know, they wore these big garment thingies that wrapped around them a couple times, whatever. "Since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." So date night. This is a situation kind of like prom night, you know, or, you know, this is a big deal romantically in those days, because first of all, you just didn't take a bath back in those days. I mean, you took, who knew times between when you would take baths back in those days? That's just how it was in antiquity. And so for her to get all gussied up and washed up and put perfume on and everything was a really big deal, and it also implies romance, doesn't it? She's going to courting. Yeah, yeehaw. She's going to courting, Nellie. And so, a big deal. It reminded me of that. It reminded me of that commercial, you know, for women's deodorant, like, what, you know, like, so you smell good, like where the woman, the TV camera's there, and a woman grabs the TV camera and she brings it over here and she goes, "You know what? It's not just my underarms that stink." Like, yeah, so she was out in the field working, and so she got herself all gussied up. And so she goes to this area where they have this grain, these grain piles where they had been winnowing. So it would have been probably up a little bit on a knoll somewhere, so that when they threw the barley up, the chaff would blow away. That's what they were doing. They were cleaning it that day. And at the end of that day, then the men who had been working would come back. And so there's probably this area, I don't know how large, but, you know, pile of grain here, pile of grain there. And these men would come over, number one, to protect their grain so it wouldn't get raided, right, taken during the night. And maybe just, you know, to be close to work as opposed to going back home. I don't know. We don't know the details. But it would have been kind of, you get this sense it's kind of like a semi-private area where, you know, after the men are all, you know, sawing logs, you could probably walk through there, and if you were quiet, you could go somewhat unnoticed. So that's the context. And understand that when she went there, she was putting herself in a very vulnerable position. Because if someone would have wanted to take advantage of her, they could have. And guess what? In those days, that's just how it was. They didn't have the cops to call upon in those days. And so those sorts of, and especially with her being a Moabite woman, no one would have listened to her. And then it says, you know, where this whole thing of uncovering his feet. And, you know, it's interesting. Scholars speculate quite a bit on this. Some say this is a practice related to servants of a master of the household would sometimes sleep at the feet of the master. And so some would say that's referring to that. Others read into this all sorts of, like, it's a euphemism for sexuality and something. And there's a verse out of Hosea where they take that from. And I read that. I studied that a little bit. I'm like, no, they're reading. No, let's take this at face value. And I'll tell you why we should take it at face value. Because when something hinky's going on in the Old Testament, is the Old Testament shy about saying something hinky's going on? No. It tells you something hinky's going on. So no, we just take this, you know, for what it is. Now, in all of this, what's interesting is that Ruth and Naomi could have approached this so differently. They could have gone to him, for example, one day in the field and said, "Hey, Boaz, we hear you are a relative of ours, and we would like... Hey, step up here. Come on, you owe us. You are a relative. You are our kinsman redeemer. Okay, what was the law back then about a kinsman redeemer? So, for example, you have a family, got the oldest son in the family. He marries, has a wife, and before she gives birth to a son, he dies. And so guess what kinsman redeemer law says? The next brother in line, his responsibility is to marry her and have her give birth to a son so that his older brother's family lineage name could continue on. And I know that's just like to us today, right? But if you understand the Jewish context of land and property and God preserving the Jewish nation as a people, it becomes really clear if you ever study that sometime. And so they could have just done that and gone to him legally. But no, Ruth was falling in love. She wanted his affections more than his money. She wanted him for who he was more than what he could just do for her. So that's where this love story really comes into fruition. And yeah, she's just simply more interested in him. And that's where then she says, so in that context, spread the corner of your garment over me. So that was her way of proposing. Spread the corner of your garment over me. Ezekiel 16:8 says, later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love. And this is God talking to Israel after they had fallen away. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath, and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Can we see this? This here is a picture of you and I today being a Ruth who's really destitute. We're at the mercy of needing redemption. We have sin that we have to grapple with and come to terms with. We got our emotions of fear and anxiety that we don't know what to do with at times. We get all jacked up emotionally and mentally, and we become one hot mess at times. And this is us running to Christ and saying, Christ, will you take your wings and cover me? Because I'm a mess. I need redemption. Amen. This is us. We're Ruth. Boaz is a type, is a parallel here to Christ. And here we see this picture in in John 1, 10 and 11. He came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. Christ came to the Jews, and they rejected him. Yet to all who did receive him, believed in his name, belief in Christ, you're a Ruth, you're a Moabite, you're lost. He gave the right to become a son of God, to become a family member. A relative. Amen. Another parallel. Boaz, the Redeemer. Christ, the Redeemer. This is all being painted out 1,100 years before Christ even came onto the scene, people. Christ humbled himself and took on the form of man, so that through the shedding of his innocent blood upon that rugged cross, he legally obligated himself to us who believe in his name, so that we can become a part of his family, so that we can come in under his wings. Verses 10 and 11. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than which you showed earlier. What he's referring to is back in chapter 2, that if you were here last week, you remember, Jonathan talked about when Boaz first met Ruth, he was like, oh, your kindness. He was so drawn to that. You're taking care of your mother-in-law. God bless you. It was like this something within him that just drew him to her in that. And now, once again, he's saying this kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier back in when I first met you. You have not run after younger men. You haven't gone after the money. You didn't go after the hot stuff, right? You haven't gone after younger men. We don't know. Boaz is a little older. We don't know how much older. You're not, in other words, you're not carnal. And now, rich and poor, and now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Boaz's restatement of that kind of caught my attention, and it was some intrigue for me. So he's been, again, he's going back to this kindness. I'm like, what was behind that? And then suddenly it dawned on me. I know why Boaz had a tender heart towards kindness, kind acts in people. Because you see, and especially in this case, because she was a Moabite. She was a foreigner. Well, you know who Boaz is. You know who his mama was. She was a prostitute named Rahab. She hung the cord out the wall of Jericho so she could be redeemed from that destruction of Jericho. That was Boaz's mama. And undoubtedly, and I'm taking some license here, but undoubtedly, as Boaz was growing up, he heard other kids say, hey, your mama was a whore. I just wonder if Boaz didn't have this tender spot in his heart because he had been bullied that way as a child and throughout his years. He knew that he was never, working into and being this nice blue-blooded Jew was not him. He wasn't one of them Jewish leader type people. He was an outsider too that just got in by the grace of God. So the rest of chapter 3 is simply him in response to her request. He goes, yes, I will do it. But there's a catch. There's another kinsman redeemer when we get into chapter 4. There's another kinsman redeemer who's closer in line. I'm going to have to legally go to him first. So he says yes. But he throws in this caveat, which is kind of like, But he says it in such a way like, I'll deal with it. And remember, Naomi earlier told Ruth, hey, he'll take care of it. So he loads her up with more food. Early morning, she goes back with all this more food. And she goes back and tells Naomi all about what happened. And Naomi's like, hey, he's got it. This is good. Praise God, he said yes to your marriage proposal, and he'll take it from here. So that brings us now into chapter 4. And again, I'm not going to read all the verses just for the sake of time. But verses 1 through 8, I'll just simply tell the story before I get back into reading some of the scriptures. So Boaz then, a few hours later after, 8 o'clock in the morning, 9 o'clock in the morning, he goes to the city gate. So for anyone in those days, if you wanted a legal transaction to take place, which in this case, that's what they were looking for, is a transaction of land and kinsman redeemer, you had to go to the city gate, and at the city gate were the town lawyers and judges, basically, is the role that they function. There was a legal transaction, that's where you went. And they sat there at the city gate, and you brought your case to them, and they affirmed or denied or whatever they did. And as he's sitting there, then it just so happened, right? This is not Aesop's fable, people. The book of Ruth. Ruth is mentioned in Matthew 1. There's record of this throughout. So this other next of kin We don't have his name. He comes walking by, and Boaz calls him out, and he tells the man that he's been given opportunity. Hey, guy, we've got this land for you. You have opportunity, the land that once belonged to Naomi and Elimelech. You remember that? Oh, yeah, I know them. Yeah, I remember being a boy going over to their house. Yeah, it was all good. Okay, well, Elimelech's dead, and the sons are dead, and now you have opportunity to redeem this land. And if you don't do it, then I'm next in line. So that's why I'm bringing it to your attention. And immediately he's like all over that. Yeah, baby. Because again, this whole thing of land and property, big deal in Israel in those days. Property lines, and your land begins here and mine starts here. And so to obtain land in that area could be difficult at times. And this guy's like, oh, I can expand the family business, and plus I get Naomi. Because I remember when I was a little boy, went over to her house. She's a good cook. And my current wife, she ain't a good cook. So I'm more than happy to have Naomi come into the family clan. And you know what? My wife's kind of lazy. She don't clean very good. And so Naomi can help clean. So this is a win-win. I'm good. Yes, I got it. Wait a minute. What just happened? And can you imagine? I mean, Ruth and Naomi knew about this. Probably they were probably out at the edge of the crowd who had gathered around this transaction. Can you imagine Ruth's heart in that moment? Like, what is going on? And I can just imagine that for a moment that her heart sinks, and these hopes that she had started drifting away like smoke on a windy day. But she had no right. She couldn't even speak up. She had no voice in this. But then Boaz turns right around and goes, oh, and by the way, did I happen to mention that along with this deal, you inherit Ruth, the Moabite? Ah, what? Naomi has a daughter-in-law, Ruth? You mean that if I buy this land, that I'm buying it for this Moabite woman and her, my kid? And then that goes to him, and it's not even going to be mine anyway? I'm not going to put myself at risk. And all of a sudden, he flips, and the whole situation changes. Because a kinsman redeemer, number one, had to be a blood relative. Kinsman redeemer, number two, had to have the means, which this man had the means. He could have done it. Number three, they had to be willing. He wasn't willing. And he goes, buy it yourself. And to finalize his decision, he took off his sandal and handed it over to Boaz, sealing the deal. And once the sandal was in Boaz's hand, the deal was on. It was now, and the deal was final. And it's interesting, this tradition of taking the sandal off and giving it over, kind of to symbolize it, came from another tradition earlier in Israel's history, where if a kinsman redeemer said, no, I'm not going to redeem, the Lord gave the right for the widow that he just did not redeem to go up and spit in his face. Now, that didn't happen in this case. Things had probably changed somewhat from them, but it is interesting. I'm like, God gave him permission to spit. A scorned woman spitting in a man's face. Yeah, that sounds like our culture. All right. So Boaz, then on verse 9, Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with the property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown today. Today you are witnesses. I have acquired Ruth, the Moabite, as my wife. The sweetest words we could ever hear, people. Stu, I have a question for you. Have you sinned at all lately? Have you? Okay. Stu, have you ever felt like God's way up there and you're way down there? You're a grasshopper down here. Stu, have you ever felt not worthy? Yeah. Yeah. And you know what God does? He says, Stu, come on up here. You're my bride. You're my family. I identify myself with you. That's where we get our identity, people. Right here. When Boaz steps in front of all the people and says, she's going to be my wife. Stu's my son. He's my child. Oh, devil. Did he blow it this past week? Well, guess what, devil? Shut up. I'll take care of Stu. In the meantime, he's my son. And that's what we have going on here. This redemption is God not only marrying us, but esteeming us and honoring us in front of all of creation, in front of all of the demonic forces, in front of all of the angelic realm, in front of all of those who've gone before us. Christ pulls us aside individually and says to all of creation, this is my child. Amen. And that's what's going on here in terms of redemption when Boaz calls out Ruth in this setting. Verse 11, then the elders and all the people at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah. Okay, so Rachel and Leah, they had what? How many kids between them? So fruitful, multiply, be blessed, have the family name, grow and prosper, is what they're saying. May you have standing in Ephrata and be famous in Bethlehem. Now, they didn't know it, I don't think, but they were prophesying over a little town of Bethlehem. Through this offspring the Lord gives you, by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And I just have to, I know it's, oh, it's only 11:21. I got time. Glory. Look. This is so cool. I just have to take another minute or two and point this out about redemption. What was I going to say? If I were God, I would have made this lineage from Adam to King David to Jesus been a pure blooded, godly, upright, upstanding, righteous, godly people. Woo! Look at them. What a lineage! No. We got a whore in there named Rahab. We got an outcast name from the Moabite clan in this. Amen. God wants to take messy and screwed up people and draw out a beautiful tapestry. Have you ever seen the backside of a beautiful tapestry? You go back behind it and it's just all string. And it's like, this is just one big mess behind here. And you go to the other side, wow, look at this beautiful work. That's our God. That's what's going on here. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Of course. Of course it was a boy. I mean, you know, God's got his hand all over this, and not trying to be sexist. I'm not. I'm just saying. So she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian, redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. May Boaz become famous throughout Israel." Now we're talking about him 3,000 years later today, aren't we? "He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. And for your daughter-in-law who loves you, and now listen to this, men, who is better to you than seven sons?" Yeah, that was the value. That's the value God saw in Ruth, right? And what that is, that's just a saying. It's another way of them saying, he's put you in the perfect family. That's what the seven sons means, perfection, right? Right. For your daughter-in-law, Ruth, who loves you, and who is better to you than the perfect family, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. The women there living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed, and they lived happily ever after. What a wonderful love story. What a great story of redemption. It's time to close the books and walk away being blessed with a wonderful love story. But wait, hang on. We're not quite done with chapter 4 here. It all of a sudden has this real shifting of gears, and all of a sudden it starts coming up with a genealogy. Huh? The genealogy. God verifying the authenticity of the Jewish race. All those genealogies back then, all those names, there's a purpose behind that. I mean, Israel is a nation today for a reason, people. They survived all those years out in the desert for a reason. There's a purpose for that. And this is a little bit of a reflection of that. This then in the line of Perez, son of Judah. Perez, father of Hezron, Hezron, father of Ram, Ram, father of Amminadab, Amminadab, father of Nahshon, Nahshon, father of Salmon, Salmon, father of Boaz. So Salmon would have been married to Rahab, the walls of Jericho. Boaz, father of Obed, Obed, father of Jesse, and Jesse, father of King David. Amen. And we know which line then Christ came from, the line of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And this is a story of God going out of his way to say, all of us who are a day late and a dollar short this morning, who don't quite measure up, we're not where we maybe should be in everything, I'm going to take you if you let me. If you just yield yourself to me, if you follow me and pursue me, I'm going to weave you into this plan of redemption. Just like I delight in the Rahabs. I delight in the Ruths. I delight in you. So it comes back to that choice this morning. Once again, daily, once and for all, right? When we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, he redeems our souls from separation from him, from hell. Daily now, though, he's redeemed. We need redemption for our mind, our will, our emotions, our where we go astray and our, when we like sheep go astray. We need that redemption. And the Lord is saying, my child, come over here. Come stand beside me. I'll redeem. Father, thank you that amazingly, before the wonderful story and the hope of redemption through Christ our Lord, who's not done redeeming us yet, and we even look forward to that great getting up day when we will have new bodies. Our bodies will be redeemed. We'll come up out of that grave. And we'll receive a new heaven, a new earth, and new bodies forever with you. But thank you for the redemption you're doing even now today. Bless this passage over our lives. In the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Go in peace. Have a good day.